We continue to explore tonight the nature of New Covenant ministry and what will commend us to others as servants of God. Paul felt the need to defend this kind of ministry to the Corinthians, given that opponents had come with a very different lifestyle and teaching. We have seen already the emphasis on grace in Paul's message, the striving to avoid giving offense with ungracious behavior, and the willingness to endure many hardships. These all contrasted sharply with the legalism, arrogance, and superficiality of those he calls the super apostles. Now we turn to some very positive qualities that new creatures bring to the ministry of reconciliation, this ministry that we all have to be ambassadors for Christ, begging others on behalf of God to be reconciled. We are not just taking the shots of our enemies and pressing on, you know, although that is true. We are, in a sense, dishing it out in the spiritual realm as well. We have resources that allow us to be on the offensive with the gospel. Despite appearances, we are triumphing. I want to get right into these characteristics of commendable ministry because we have a lot to cover. We can't get away from the fact that we have a long list of truths presented to us. This is how the Spirit inspired Paul, and this is how we will work through our content for this evening. But I did see three general areas here, and hopefully they serve as good ways to divide up our material. You see that in the outline in your bulletin. I have three P's for us: paraclete, power, and paradox. So let's begin in verse 6 with the paraclete. Paul writes, "We commend ourselves in ministry in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love." The paraclete is, of course, the Holy Spirit. We have that name in John 16, and we looked at that not too long ago on Sunday mornings in that study, translated often the helper. Paraclete, the helper. The Spirit comes alongside us to comfort and to strengthen as we continue the work of Christ in the world. I chose to make the Holy Spirit the focus here, because not only is he named specifically, but all of these qualities are ones that we especially associate with him, I would guess. They are all seen in us as we operate under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is an opportunity to increase our appreciation of and our reliance upon the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. It is interesting that as Paul turns to the inner qualities of the commendable servant, purity heads the list. Purity comes first. This is agne in the Greek, from which we have the name Agnes. That means pure, in case you didn't know that. It made me think of James 3:17 to read this and see where purity was in the order here. James 3:17 tells us that the wisdom from above is first of all pure. First of all, pure. And this is our ministry. And that's really convicting to me, I must say. Boy, do we live in a world of impurity, immorality, unclean thoughts bombarding us all the time. And to think that, well, our ministry, commendable ministry, begins with purity. What a reminder that is. of the need for this if we are to have a ministry that pleases God. And who is it that washes us and renews us? Well, it's Christ, certainly, but it is by the Holy Spirit. Purity of all of these concepts, I think, connects the most clearly with the truth that this Spirit who dwells in us is holy. I think purity, holiness, goes, you know, linked very closely, and we realize through this, He desires purity in all of our thinking and our doing, and I don't live up to that, but this is a great reminder. You know, many have thought that one can have a praiseworthy ministry, even though the lifestyle is immoral. Okay, that we're able, you know, as human beings, to think that that works. You know, we can make that work. Yes, I'm really doing a lot of good things for the Lord. You know, even though this is my lifestyle, you know, a way where people don't realize it. And the Corinthians, we know, struggled with that false concept. And we think of the person living with his mother's wife, et cetera, and yet, you know, hey, this stuff could somehow be okay and still work. You know, the church could still be what it was supposed to be and so forth. But a zeal for the kind of ministry that Paul is laying out here will come from the purified motives that only the Spirit provides. Then we minister in knowledge. Knowledge. You know, something often downplayed, and especially in the church today. Just knowledge. This involves a true knowledge of God that comes to us through His Word. I mean, that's the only way we're going to come to an understanding of who God is. It comes through His Word. And we understand His Word only by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings, you know, the knowledge to us so that our minds grasp it. Paul's opponents seemingly had everything that makes a church work successful. You know, they were clever speakers and very, you know, charismatic personalities and emphasized the big, you know, supernatural, you know, wow factor of Christianity. They had an appealing message. What they did not have was any real knowledge of who God is and how He works. They were puffed up by their intellectual abilities, but they were only leading others astray. True knowledge leads to humility and real progress in spiritual things among those who are being discipled. Knowledge. We must have knowledge. Knowledge, I mean, you can't build anything unless you have a solid foundation of knowledge. Well, then we have three qualities that are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit as we find them in Galatians chapter 5. Very much associate these concepts with the Spirit. Patience, kindness, and love. This word patience is considered to apply especially to our relationships rather than in our circumstances. There's a kind of an endurance with difficult circumstances. This is more dealing with people in a patient way. How important it is in ministry to be able to take the long view with people. To look past slights and lack of consideration. Keep the big picture in mind with people. Where you're trying to go with people. And we all move forward in our spiritual lives in fits and starts. We all do things that, man, they don't even seem to make much sense sometimes, let alone display our identity in Christ, anything particularly spiritual. But we bear with others, knowing that the Spirit is bearing with us. I mean, the Holy Eternal God is within us, continuing along with us, even as we do some ridiculously sinful things. Can we not have some patience with a fellow fallen human being? Those who are always backing others into a corner, demanding, you know, instant change. Why can't you get this? Well, they do not commend themselves as servants of a long-suffering God. Paul would never have written these letters if he had taken that attitude toward the Corinthians. He would have been done with them a long time ago. Kindness, we could call that goodness in action. Kindness, a rather active quality. Some commentators also speak of a pleasant disposition as being involved here. A kind person is easy to be around, right? I mean, you enjoy being around a kind person. They're, you know, considerate and thinking about what you might need. Now, here we're moving past what we might call a forgiving spirit, which can be somewhat passive. You know, I'll forgive, you know, these things that people are doing to me. You know, I'm you know, rising above it and everything. But this goes forward then to deeds and words that are actually helping other people. We're putting ourselves forward. We're taking some initiative in well-doing when we're a kind person. And of course, the idea of love finishes this off. This is love that does not protect self. In fact, does not even think of self. That, boy, you know when you've hit the sweet spot of love when, you know, the me factor isn't even there. You know, when it's not, oh, how is this affecting me and how do I feel and da da da. When it's all out there, okay, you know that the Spirit is large in you in love. Love is giving, it's outward, it's sacrificial. How noteworthy that the adjective unhypocritical is added here. Now, in mine it says in genuine love. In the Greek, it's literally the word, you know, not hypocritical, you know, all one word. Romans 1:29 exhorts us to let love be without hypocrisy. Romans 12:9, saying the same thing. Let love be without hypocrisy. 1 Peter 1:22 has this for us. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Well, there's purity. That's interesting. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Again, that same word, unhypocritical in the Greek. Unhypocritical love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So there's a danger here, Scripture's telling us. There is a danger here that we can put on a false front of love. Love can be faked. A lot of people fall for the fake love and get into a lot of trouble. We try to appear loving so that we impress, so that we don't look bad, but our heart is not really in it. And that will lead to burnout very quickly. You try to minister and you're just trying to look a certain way and you don't really have a sincere heart in it, man, you know, you're going to be done fast. the idea is not to abandon ministry if we are struggling here, okay? We can all find ourselves struggling with that. But we seek the Spirit's working so that we do act sincerely. I think Colossians 3:12-14 is an excellent companion passage to everything we've encountered in this particular verse. We'll finish this point with this. Colossians 3:12-14. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We're hitting a lot of the same qualities here. Bearing with one another. Oh, yeah. And forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, oh, that, you know, all local bodies were at least somewhat close, within shouting distance, you know, of what that pictures. And I thank God that to a great extent this body has shown these qualities. So we rely on the paraclete for ministry that is commendable. He has to be at work in us to produce these things. Next, we have the power that drives our ministry. Verse 7, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. When I saw that I had a third point that began with para, okay, right? We had paraclete, and we're ending with paradox. I really tried to fit, you know, a word in here, in the middle. You know, you need a para, you know, something, so that my points would align perfectly and be very pleasing to look at in the outline. So I was thinking about that, and, you know, paraclete didn't sound quite right, you know. Somehow that didn't make it, although it would have rhymed with my first point, you know, paraclete, paraclete. And then I'd really have to work on my third point. But I was thinking more about a parasol, you know, that did involve protection that's held in the hand, but, you know, as an offensive weapon, I think only the penguin, you know, really, you know, uses it that way. Paramilitary was tempting. Okay, paramilitary. I mean, you have to admit that's getting pretty close. You know, weapons, the right hand and the left, paramilitary. But I ended up sticking with power. You know, it's right there. It's right there in the verse, and sometimes you just can't go for the full, you know, alliteration type thing. Okay. I think that we believers are prone to downplaying the power at our disposal because we do not appear to be strong in external, visible terms. Unrighteous people and philosophies dominate this earthly scene. And Paul will address this struggle to see ourselves as capable warriors in chapter 10. But here we're reminded of just how much of an impact we can have in the spiritual realm. And that's the only arena that counts, the spiritual one. We have the word of truth. I take this to be a reference to the gospel message specifically and all the biblical truths that surround it in a general way. We have God's revelation to us. We have the saving message. As we've already seen in this letter, we are but clay pots. Now, we're nothing, but we contain the greatest power in the world, the truth of God's way of salvation. That's inside every believer. It's just like a glowing furnace ready to break out. Like atomic energy inside is ready for the atom to be split and for that to just all come out. Divine energy, power. We have no idea how powerful we are because of this message that we've received. Just a couple of passages here. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." We were just talking about Peter this morning. Isn't it easy to be tempted to be ashamed of this weird message in this world that we know is just offensive and people just don't want to have anything to do with it? He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Wow, the power of God is in the message that we have. And 1 Corinthians 1:18, much the same. "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And so that can cow us, can make us hold it back. It's going to seem like foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Whatever you think of as being the almighty power of God, in whatever ways you can think of that being displayed, and we're given many of them, of course, in God's Word, including everything that we see around us, the Word of God that we have, the message that we have, has that power in it. Everyone who is outside of Christ is constantly giving out words that have no power in them to do anything for anybody. There's no power in any of that. This world is filled with this constant, impotent babble. But our words can be used by God to take a person from death to life, from sin to obedience, from hell to heaven. Is there anything that is more powerful than that? If only we could grasp that we are spiritual dynamos because of what we contain, because of what's been given to us. Then we have the flat statement that we minister in the power of God. Well, is that sufficient to get you going? In the power of God. I don't know. I don't know if that's sufficient, Pastor. Well, I don't know where to go from there. In the power of God. Does that satisfy you that something eternally worthwhile just might happen as you serve others? "No, but I'm so weak and limited, and I don't have a lot going for me in human terms." What you gonna do now? Cry? Of course you're weak. I'm weak. Paul was weak. Paul didn't look like anything. The world wouldn't give him the time of day, and neither would half the church. But that made him the perfect instrument through which God could display his power. He turned the world upside down. If you think of yourself as nothing, oh man, I'm just a nobody. You are in perfect position to minister fruitfully as long as you understand the awesome nature of the power of God in you. Do you think that Curtis Young has started ministries to deaf people all over this world because he is something special in human terms? Do you think that? He's not. He struggled with stuttering all of his life. He's not a particularly charismatic individual. He's not an intellectual giant. He's nothing to look at. He's taken the spiritual realm by storm, putting the gospel into people's hands and letting it do its work. How the world will gape when he and his converts are revealed in glory. We have weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Paul loved military allusions, so, you know, paramilitary. I'm just saying. He loved them because we are at war as followers of Christ. It is foolish not to think in these terms. We're at war.
Oh, but I want everything to be nice and, you know, let them get along and...
You're out of step with the Bible then. You're out of step with God. We're at war. The battle won't go away because you just don't want to think about it. It's going on all around you. It's going on in you. This phrase got me thinking about a scene in Prince Caspian, second, I think, of Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. A scene in this book where the Pevensey children are wondering how they are going to fight the forces of evil that are afoot in Narnia. They're called into the land, and they've been there before, but they're in this, you know, seeming kind of, you know, wilderness area. And what, you know, how are we going to do anything to help the situation here? And then they come upon this old armory that's full of helmets and shields and swords and just the various military implements. And they, you know, tried these things on, and, well, you know, this fits, and I can use this, and so forth. That, of course, was not an accident. You know, that was C.S. Lewis's way of saying God provides the weapons that we need to do the work that he's called us to do. He's not going to send us into the battle and say, you know, well, you know, I saved you, but, you know, I hope it works out. Because that's, you know, there's not really much more there. No. God provides the weapons. We need to consciously take them up and use them. Have they gotten, you know, a little rusty? Hard to get the sword out of the scabbard. The idea of having something for both hands. Well, the idea there is that the provision is complete. Whether this is a sword in one hand and a, you know, a spear in the other, a shield in one hand for defense, and then you got the sword for the other hand. Whatever it is, the idea, we're ready for anything that the enemy throws at us. We're balanced. We can offer battle in any direction. We're God's mobile, prepared warriors. These are weapons of righteousness, we read. You know, these are not the tools of fallen man. You know, when you're fighting fleshly fire with fleshly fire, no, that won't get it. And you'll know when you're using weapons of righteousness as opposed to, you know, what the world does. These are the qualities mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. We know about the armor of God. Oh, the world mocks those things. Mocks the use of purity. Oh, you're going to be pure and that's really going to help you fight. Love, sacrifice, you know, obedience to God's word. Oh, that's really going to help you. That isn't the way to advance in this world. You know, you got to do the smart, worldly thing. No, it's not the way to advance in this world. But it's the only way to advance into the strongholds of Satan. If that's what you're interested in, you need the weapons of righteousness. We're going to leave further application of that to our arrival in chapter 10, okay? We're going to move on. We've seen the power that's there. We got to give some time to our last point, which is paradox, verses 8 through 10. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Wow. You know, Paul off his, schizophrenia medication or something here. What's going on? No. A paradox is, of course, a statement that seems to be contradictory, yet can actually be true. And what Paul is saying here is obviously true. You know, it depends on how you're looking at each statement. What he's doing by putting things in this way is startling us into seeing the strange but glorious situation we find ourselves in as new covenant ministers. Yeah, you're seen in one way, but this is what's really true about you. He certainly knew that from his own experience. He knew that from the way many of the Corinthians were, you know, treating him. One side of these contrasts is how we appear externally, how we are evaluated by those who are in the flesh, you know, who don't have any insight into spiritual things for the most part. This is the life of humiliation, a life of, you know, suffering that's often the portion of the servant of God as we continue Christ's work. That was his portion, you know, on this earth, and we're not above our master. The other side involves the spiritual reality. This is the perspective of God, the perspective of those who have spiritual discernment on what we are doing, who we are. All of this, of course, has its place in the controversy between Paul and his opponents there in Corinth. He's speaking in many ways specifically to that continuing tug-of-war that was going on for the lives and the respect and loyalty of the people there. We could cite passages all through Corinthians, both letters, that speak to these matters that are in these verses. But I want to, you know, latch on to the idea that there's a general truth here for all who attempt to fulfill their role as ambassadors of Christ. This is speaking to all of us who are believers. These are truths for us. As we give out the gospel, as we live in its light, we will not be considered as being worthy of high regard by most people. Okay, and that's probably a vast understatement. We will be dishonored disrespected and mocked. You know, I said it before, living as a true Christian is not for those who, you know, by golly, I'm going to have my rights and my respect. We will be gossiped about. We will have our reputation shredded. People will say that we're pursuing a hidden agenda. And we're teaching falsehoods. The elite, they will turn their backs on us. No matter what your talents, no matter what your intellectual ability, to take the road of New Covenant ministry is to vanish from the world's radar screen. You don't matter anymore. I was reminded of this when I read a quote from Ted Nugent about Phil Keaggy. And some of you might not recognize either one of those names. That's okay. But I read a quote from Ted Nugent about Phil Keaggy. Phil is probably the most accomplished all-around guitarist in the world. But because he's a Christian and has chosen to play in churches and sing about the Lord, few unbelievers are even aware of who he is. Ted Nugent, he's a former rocker. He's now famous as a defender of the Second Amendment. He encountered Phil way back in the early 70s when he was becoming well known in the recording and concert world. Wow, you know, this is the next big thing. Ted was amazed at Phil's ability. But suddenly, Phil disappeared. Nugent's recent comment was, "Whatever happened to Phil Keaggy? I thought he was going to save the world with his guitar." Well, in a sense, he did, but on the Lord's terms, not the world's. We can be sure that Phil Keaggy is very well known where it counts. Paul was on his way to a fabulous career as a Pharisee. Oh. Following Christ meant that, you know, his contemporaries now shook their heads. They said, "Yeah, oh man, what happened to Paul, Saul, for them? What happened to Saul? It's really a shame what happened to that guy. He lost it. Visions and, you know, good grief. We thought he was going to be the man. We thought he was going to save the world with his legalism." Well, The world might not care anything about what you do in ministry. Get you nowhere, you know, in the world's eye. You know, even in the church, let's face it, we're praised sometimes. We're criticized at times too. But we can be assured the spiritual realm is very much aware of our efforts. It's well known what's going on, where it really counts. As we've already seen in this letter, to pursue ministry is to open ourselves up to dying. It's to discipline, to grief. We give up on fleshly dreams and desires. We know God's chastening hand upon us as He guides His children. We know sorrow over our sins and the sins of others. You know, we're grieved. A sacrifice? Yeah, I think it's fair to say it generally does not feel really good. It hurts to become holy. Yet, in the inner man, we've already read about this, in the inner man, we're thriving. God has a good purpose in our pain. It's yielding the peaceful fruit of righteousness, we're assured. We're actually enjoying true life. Not the emptiness of living for self. Aren't you just so often struck by just how empty all of that nonsense in the world is? There's nothing real in any of that. There's a well of joy bubbling within us that nothing can dry up. When we're weak, God is strong. And we find ourselves content with our lot in a way that the world will never be. Last two statements speak of the typical situation of those who have made service to the Lord a priority. There is nothing wrong with having a lot in material terms. Nothing wrong with that. And we find many godly people in the Bible who had a lot in terms of, you know, possessions and so forth. But the truth is, the Lord has not called many who are rich. Generally, those who put the Lord first will not get ahead in terms of status and possessions. Jesus and Paul and the other apostles and their helpers, they did not have much of anything to call their own. Now, Peter said in Acts, "I do not possess silver or gold." Now, he could heal people, which, you know, that was a pretty good perk, you know. But he said, I don't have anything material that I can pass along. I just have spiritual riches. Well, you know, that's often, you know, most often the case with us. Contrary to some false teachers then and now, the Bible does not indicate the following Christ is a recipe for gaining worldly treasure. Those who pursue wealth of that kind, I'm telling you right now, you will only pierce yourself with many a pang, as the scriptures say. That's not where it's at. If you know Christ, however, you have the resources to make others indescribably rich. Jesus became poor. Why? So that we might become rich. Whatever your bank account might say, and you say, well, man, it's pretty low. But whatever your bank account might say, you have the words, you have the power, you have the resources that can cause others to get rich quick. How about get rich quick, you know, schemes? Well, this isn't a scheme. We who are in Christ, we read, possess all things. How does that sit? You possess all things. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all things belong to you. I wonder how often that's really been, you know, right here, front and center in the mind. All things belong to me. The world, things present, things to come, everything. That is because Christ will give you everything that you truly need right now. Do you want things that you don't need right now? Do you want things that you do not truly need? Do you want the things that will be bad for you and will not lead to anything good? Do you want those things? Well, you're not getting those things from Christ. Everything that is helpful to you, that you really need, yeah, that belongs to you in Christ. One day, hey, we're going to inherit the earth. Is that enough? You got, you know, I wanted the universe! Well, you know, who knows? But that might be part of the deal, you know. Who knows where we're gonna go in eternity? New heavens, new earth, But we know we're gonna inherit the earth. Now that sounds good. We don't worry about the contrast with the ungodly regarding passing things during this little stretch of time. We don't get uptight about that. That's this. in the big picture. Commendable servants have that, again, a long view that God provides. And do you sense how true both sides of this paradox are? We have nothing and yet we possess all things. The more you're in service, the more you depend on the Lord in providing for you to fulfill His calling for you, the more you will understand that that paradox is absolutely true. You don't really have anything, but you've got everything. I think John MacArthur was onto something when he said at the end of these verses that what we're talking about here is expectations in ministry. If we come to our calling as ambassadors, to be ministers, to serve others, with unrealistic ideas about how easy this will be and how thrilled everyone will be that we're willing to make a sacrifice to do something on behalf of other people, again, you will burn out, bail out, freak out, whatever term you want to use. It's not going to go well, I guarantee you. It might be a learning experience for you. The Lord gets you on the right track, but it won't go well. But when we grasp and accept what Paul has been saying over these past 2 weeks, okay, because we go back to the hunger and the imprisonment and the beatings that we had last week, not too fun to revisit that, but I just thought I'd throw that back in there. And then the things that we talked about tonight. If we grasp and accept those things, then, okay, you're prepared for the long haul. We know it will be hard on us to serve others, to remain committed to the true gospel in season, out of season, etc. We know that we will be rejected by most. We know that the Lord has the right to ask these sacrifices for Him. And yet we're not intimidated. That's, the two sides of what Paul's saying here. Yeah, this is true. Live in Realityville. Okay, yeah. But then don't be intimidated, because the resources that we've been given are more than sufficient for that. God's got it covered. We have the Spirit of the eternal God dwelling in us. Good leg up on the situation. We can display the character of God. We have the power of the only true message in this whole world regarding anything that's important. We have weapons that no being can withstand. We're triumphing through all the difficulty. And we're going to come out on top in the end. That's the promise. If you are a new creature, if you've been reconciled with God, if you have not received the grace of God in vain, then you have everything that is worth having. Let's all get it drilled into our skull. I have everything that is worth having. So, in everything, commend yourselves as servants of God. Let's pray. Lord, we feel like the disciples saying, increase our faith. And give us a sense of our resources in You, that we might be more useful. May these verses be hallmarks of this church, this group of individuals that seeks to glorify You and minister in Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.